If you have your Bibles with you, or a Bible with you, or by you, if you can open up to Matthew chapter 26. And as we're getting started, I don't want to assume that you've been through the whole journey as we've been in Matthew, but a couple of reminders while we're in Matthew. The book is about the king and his kingdom, and if you've been around, who remembers the purpose of the book of Matthew? I heard it in two places. Yeah, to convince a Jewish audience that Jesus is the Messiah. I'm going to invite you to stand. Let's read together out of Matthew chapter 26. If you have a Bible, you can follow along, please. If not, then I just invite you to listen. We're going to be reading chapter 26, verses 1 to 30. When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. And I'm going to pause there just for a thought. In verse 4, they plotted to seize Jesus by stealth. Do you think that was actually possible? People really sneak up on, yeah. But they were saying, "Not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people." Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, "Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, "Truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." And being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And he answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this my body." And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So what I would like us to do this morning is, in looking at the passage, 30 verses, is to break out or break down the passage in different parts and just take a look at these parts in Scripture, in this passage in 26. So first, looking at verses 1 and 2, there is what we see a redirect or a refocus. So there's, and it's something that's always important when we're coming to Scripture, is identifying, okay, who is talking? Not only who is talking, who's the audience? And so we know here in chapter 26, it's Jesus. Who's the audience here? And we know it's the disciples. So that also gives us a little bit of background and where we just came from, in that the beginning of chapter 26 and verse 1, Jesus said, the scripture says, before Jesus talks and after he had finished saying all these things. And so he had been talking to other people in addition to the disciples. And what he had been talking about, where we left off in chapter 25, is about eternity, both eternity in heaven and eternity in hell. I'll read the verse for you. It's 45 and 46 of chapter 25. Then he will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And so that's where we pick up here in chapter 26. And so this perspective, this idea of a refocus, a redirecting into who Jesus is addressing, most specifically is addressing his disciples. There's also a looking back and a looking forward. And what I mean by that, if you look at both the verses in chapter 26, 1 and 2, the looking back and the remembering, the Passover. And what is the Passover? It's something that if you've had opportunity and been in Scripture, you understand that this is going back to the Exodus out of Egypt and where Israel was set free. And so you have kind of this cultural perspective of what's going on in the day right then and there, and they're preparing to celebrate for the Passover, the freedom of Israel from the slavery of the Egyptians. And so that's the look back and remembering that. And the look forward is prophecy. So we have the look back, Passover, look forward. Jesus' prophecy, which had been already spoken, that he speaks of himself, and that is the Son of Man is going to be handed over for crucifixion. So those are just in the first two verses. That's kind of the breakdown and setting the stage for this chapter. Looking in verses 3 to 5, and this is going back to several teachings that we've had in the course of looking at Matthew, and that is you have this group of leaders, the Jewish leaders, who are coming together to destroy. They want to destroy Jesus. And I think I had paused and said, you know, can people really, I mean, could they sneak up on Jesus? Is that really possible? Of course, the answer to that, we could say, you know, if we wanted to do the Sunday school answer, but what's the deeper thing there is the picture that they don't really know who he is. They don't really have that relationship with him in understanding and in knowing his heart and who he is. And so a reminder, and this would be now two, going back a couple of times that I've been sharing with you, we have depicted in verses 3 to 5 again, and think about the cornerstone, that reject pile of those bricks that were used to build the wall, and out of that reject pile came the cornerstone. So these Jewish leaders, they're threatened by Jesus. He doesn't make sense. He doesn't fit here. And so because of that, we're going to do what we can to destroy him. And I don't know if you remember this from several weeks back, but these leaders can't stand each other. But what they're going to do is they're going to come together. They're going to unite in this thing to destroy Jesus. And the one thing that I wanted to point out in their plans and their preparations, this whole idea of stealth, and this would be in verse 5. Notice this in their motivation. These leaders were saying, "Not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people." And so we have the depiction or a picture of the fear of man. The operation being, well, here the Jewish people are celebrating freedom. The Jewish leaders are completely missing it and saying, let's destroy this guy who doesn't make any sense and who threatens us. But let's make sure that we do it when people aren't together, when they're not unified in heart, when we're not celebrating freedom. And they're the leaders coming to this point of, we need to get this guy, but let's make sure we do it right. There's another word for that. It's manipulation in this. There's a very twisted sense of how they're going to go about doing this because of how afraid they are of Jesus, I would say, but in a, and we're going to talk about this in a little bit, an improper fear, but also being motivated by the fear of what other people think. The bulk of today's passage in looking at Matthew 26 today, and what I have really enjoyed and want to share with you is Jesus' depiction and telling a story of two different heart perspectives, two different heart approaches toward him. And one is of a woman, and one is of one of his own disciples, the betrayer. In verses 6 to 13, we have this picture of this woman who joins Jesus at a leper's house. The leper's name is Simon. And she has with her some perfume that is in an alabaster vial. What is that? Well, it's marble. It's a white marble, the actual container itself, and it's transparent. So it itself, just the container, something that is rare, something that is beautiful. But then it's what's inside that is also incredible. It's kind of a weird word. It's called nard. Is that weird? Do you think that's, have you ever heard that before? The perfume, and there's a couple of different names for it, but it's nard, a very rare, hard to get, extremely expensive perfume. And that's what she has, and that's what she brings. And what she does with it, as we read, is that she dumps it over Jesus' head. And something that's interesting is the response of the disciples. They get a little bit aggressive. Why are you doing this? So you can notice the disciples' response in her form of worship. And you also notice then Jesus' response, which is, hey, wait a minute. And Jesus, knowing this woman's heart and seeing this woman's heart, that she was believing him. And, I mean, we can ask the question, like, where were the disciples with what Jesus just declared in, my crucifixion is coming, the time is coming, the time is coming. And this woman acts on it. She moves. She believes what he says, and she moves. And there is a cost there in her, what she gives, and what she gives up, and what she gives to Christ. Her faith is revealed in believing what Jesus spoke. Moving to 14 to 25, we look at Judas and the betrayal. And so, 14 to 25, those verses, we're looking at the Passover preparations, which there's a little bit of that, but also looking at what Jesus is talking about with Judas. And we see pretty much right away, in after he's telling the story of this woman, he moves into, in verse 14, then one of the 12 named Judas went to the chief priest. So just think about the motivation here and the process. Like, there had to be for Judas to know the chief priests, they're looking to do something. And he knows this. And he seeks them out. And he goes to them and says, what will you give me? What's it worth to you if I do this? The rest of 14 and 15, what are you willing to give me to betray him? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver. The 30 pieces of silver laid next to the vial of perfume. The perfume, we have already said, is very rare. The 30 pieces of silver, I mean, they're certainly there. They're not as rare. Obviously something that probably not every person has. But when it comes to the difference between what was given, what this woman gave to Jesus, and also then looking at Judas and what he was looking to get, you have something on Judas' plane, and what he wanted to get was very common. And for this woman, what she gave was incredibly rare and special. If you contrast these two in looking at the woman with a vial of perfume, and look at Judas, you have the woman who gives great honor. She has a fear that is defined in Scripture. We hear, fear the Lord. And when we put our own definition to fear, sometimes what we think is be afraid. Be afraid in the, that locks me up, that debilitates me, that paralyzes me. But the fear that's defined, that God calls us to, is actually translated trust. And so when we put these two next to one another, we have the woman who's extending honor. We have Judas who is giving dishonor. We have the woman who fears Jesus, who knows Jesus. And we have Judas who fears, but it's a different kind of fear, an afraid. And perhaps even to say his thoughts were some of the same as the Jewish leaders. This guy is not making sense. I mean, Justin was just talking about the passage where Jesus says, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." That is whacked out. Who says that? And perhaps that's where Judas is entering into, all right, that's it, I don't get this guy. And so his fear is one that grips, his fear is one that paralyzes, and what happens is he completely misses who Jesus is. Jumping down to verse 26 to 29 is the communion. And we're actually going to have space for us to participate in communion together this morning. And I'm going to be reading that prior to participating in communion. What I want to do is draw attention to something that Justin had shared and what I just referenced, which was eating the flesh and drinking the blood. If you have your Bibles and you want to jump over to John chapter 6 and verse 31 to 36. John chapter 6, verse 31 to 36. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." You're just going to flip back a couple of pages to John chapter 4, and there's four verses, actually five, verses 10 to 14. John 4, verses 10 to 14. So in John 6, 31 to 36, we have the picture of Jesus as food, as the true food. And I'll pause just a second to remind us that the purpose of the book is to prove to a Jewish audience that Jesus is the Messiah. So Jesus meets the Jewish audience right there. And they knew, the Jewish audience knew, that what fed them, particularly surrounding the Passover, the release from slavery out of Egypt, was the manna that God sent. And he reminds them, I sent that. God the Father gave that, sustained you, but your fathers did not live. They lived through the wilderness, they came out of slavery, but they died. What I am offering you in my flesh, the food of my flesh, is food for eternity. And so even if we take it to a practical perspective, most of us eat and drink. It's something that our bodies need. Our bodies even tell us that we need it. There's a lot of science and there's a lot of health education out there that says what is good for the body. Food, water, those things, and obviously certain types of food, those things are key for our survival. Jesus is making a change here where he's saying, yes, there was the manna, but your fathers who lived off the manna coming out of slavery, they did not experience life eternal. They died. I am coming to you saying, God sent me out of heaven, the new manna, and you can have life forever. And so just like we have to maintain our bodies for this life, Jesus is saying, if you want to maintain your body for eternal life, I am that food. Jesus says, I am that food. Over to chapter 4, 10 to 14. Jesus answered and said to her, and what I'll do is give you a little bit of background. So this is with a Samaritan woman. Samaritan woman said to Jesus, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink there at the watering hole, since I'm a Samaritan woman? 4, the Jews don't really relate with the Samaritans. And Jesus said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life." And so Jesus himself saying what you need for living, and he is making a distinction here. We have what we understand for our bodies these days in food and water, but we also, if we're in relationship and have a relationship with Christ and know him as our Savior, is what is necessary for a preparation for our eternal life. And that's where Jesus is coming and saying, God has sent me to be that, to satisfy that. So looking at these two, the two relationships, these two heart, what we want to do is contrast these two hearts that came to Jesus in this passage. We have the woman and we have Judas. In the woman, she brings honor. In Judas, he brings dishonor. In the woman, she brings sacrifice. A great sacrifice. And in fact, it's I almost hesitate to say it because I don't. This obviously was not the point that Jesus was getting to. And he did not see this in her. What he saw in her was she just wanted to love him. She just wanted to care for him. But the other powerful piece to this is that what Judas received, so she sacrifices greatly. Judas gives up Jesus to be sacrificed. What he gains or what he gets as his payment is actually less than half of the value of what the woman gave. And if you translated it into today's terms, she would be giving a year's salary, so $40,000-ish dollars. What he got paid to give up Jesus was no more than $14,000, about $200, somewhere between 11 and 14 in today's terms. Again, that's not the point. The point is what Jesus saw in her and what she was about was seeing him. She believed him. She embodied that fear that was the trust. And I believe what you're saying. I believe what you're saying to be true. I believe who you say you are. Judas came out of a different place of fear. I'm afraid of Jesus. He cannot be contained. He cannot be understood. I don't know what to do with him. I think I'm going to go over here and see what I can do for myself. And so you have the giving up that this woman gave for Christ in her sacrifice, and you have the giving up of Jesus to the Jewish leaders to be crucified. And Judas, not even thinking about Jesus and what he spoke, but operating out of this place of fear and giving him up. I think the only other thing that I wanted to share was the reward here. The reward was pretty temporary for Judas, 30 pieces of silver. But Jesus, in verse 13, he speaks an eternal reward for this woman because of what he saw in her. In laying up these two people with each other, I was actually thinking about this, I was praying about this earlier today, this morning, before anybody was really here this morning, and as I was praying, the personal connection and what does this mean? What does this mean for us? What does this mean for me? And the one thing that came to my mind was thinking about life and thinking about death. And I mean, we're entering into the time of both things here. In Matthew, heading into Jesus' death, his crucifixion, and in the season, remembering Jesus' birth and life. And I was reminded as I was praying of my my father-in-law. And some of you may know our story, some of you may not. My father-in-law and mother-in-law came to live with us back in December, so I'm a year ago now because we're in December again. And my my father-in-law, he basically got settled in here, but then kind of had a fight not long after getting settled in here. It started with his eyes, and then he was a cancer survivor, but a lot of medication for him to maintain. And so it was moving here, new health care, trying some new things, and those things didn't work. There's, of course, a lot of wrestling that I think my wife and I have had in all of that. But the picture that came to my mind was of the night that I spent in the hospital with my father-in-law. I mean, it's in our culture, death is not a comfortable thing. In fact, some of you, as I was talking with some of you, I think encouraged me with a picture of how difficult it is in our culture because we set up ways to avoid it, you know, nursing homes and things like that, instead of being with people who are dying, which I'm not going to tell you, it's not comfortable, if that makes sense. It is challenging. And that night in the hospital, I mean, I heard things and I saw things. And those things that that I saw gave me a different picture of dying than I think I had ever known before. And there have been times where I can, like, engage Jesus and the cost of him going to the cross. But I will say that my experience with my father-in-law that night made it a lot more real, because death is ugly, and death is uncomfortable. Death is a struggle, and death is a fight. Death is also beautiful, as my father-in-law cried out, "Lovely, lovely, lovely." I mean, I don't have the connection of what he was thinking or where he was. But coming to this season, coming into this place of Matthew where we're remembering Jesus' death, and in this season where we're remembering his life, and as Justin was setting the stage for the Advent season of giving and receiving, in death there is both. And for us to wrestle with God's call on us of what does it mean to sacrifice? And are we going to fall into the trap of Judas and sacrifice Jesus instead of trusting him when it doesn't make sense, when he doesn't make sense? Luis, I want to invite you and your team to come up and get ready. We're going to, and I'll also invite the those who are serving communion. We're going to prepare just for a season of us to share and to remember Jesus' body and Jesus' blood. And I want to read the passage, the verses out of 26, where Jesus shares with his disciples. Even in this time when he knows what is going on, he knows what is happening. I don't know that I'm going to remember to say this, so I'm going to say it now. And I didn't read this, or didn't point this out, this verse. In verse 30, after they shared in communion and after this whole interaction with Judas and knowing what's coming, Jesus and the disciples, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So Jesus knows what's coming. He knows the cost. The disciples, I think they're trying to enter into it. And what do they choose? They choose to worship. They choose to worship God. And if you remember from a couple of weeks ago, the Mount of Olives is the place where Jesus has gone time and time again to be with Dad, to be with the Father. And that's where he goes. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." I'm going to read two verses from John 6. Verse 55, "For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread lives forever." Today we remember. We remember both Jesus' death and Jesus' life. We're going to have a time of worship. And during the time of worship, I encourage you, as we're instructed, to examine your heart. We invite you to take communion. We invite you to partake with a couple of things in mind. First, that you are a follower of Christ. You know him as your personal Savior. And second, as we're instructed, that if there is something between you and a brother or a sister, that you make that right. That might be able to happen this morning, if that's there. It might not be. If it can't be made right, if you're not able to go to that brother or sister, then abstain. Just don't take communion. I want to pray, and then we'll enter into this season. Father, God, we do remember you. And Lord, this word of giving and of receiving, and Lord, to remember the heart of this woman who, it wasn't about the gift that she gave. It wasn't about the sacrifice that she made. God, her eyes were just on you. Lord, she feared you in a way that was trusting every word you said, that was trusting you. And God, she gave. She gave for you. And Lord, again, not that her thought was of a reward, but God, that your blessing on her faith. Lord, we thank you even for that encouragement to us. And so, Father, we remember you now. God, we remember and claim, Lord, that you are the true food and the true drink. God, as we think about your kingdom and we think about eternity, that what we consume, Lord, what we eat on, and Lord, as you even describe it and define it in your word, is to chew on, to gnaw. Lord, that it's you. You're who we're taken by. And you're the one we're consuming. And Lord, as we are nourished by you and as we feed on you, Lord, we grow into what you've designed us to be. So Lord, as we celebrate your table now, Lord, in taking the bread and the cup, Lord, for the sacrifice you've given in your body being broken for our sins and your blood being the new covenant, God, when the curtain was torn and your blood covering over us and washing us and making us new, we thank you, God. In Jesus' name.